There are times in our lives when we have to make a decision, don't we? We are confronted with certain circumstances, and a choice has to be made. And even to make no decision is to what? Make a decision. Yeah, that's true. There's a story of a mom who took her three children to the ice cream parlor, and the ice cream man asked, "Chocolate or vanilla?" And the mom replied, "Well, why don't you have more flavors? I just kind of get so tired of these two." And he said, "Lady, if you knew how much time it's going to take for them to make up their minds between chocolate and vanilla, you wouldn't want more flavors." Historian William H. Prescott's account of an incident in the career of General Francisco Pizarro, Spanish invader of Peru. At a moment of crisis, Pizarro drew his sword and traced a line with it on the sand from east to west, and then turning toward the south, he said, "Friends and comrades, on that side are toil, hunger, nakedness, the drenching storm, desertion, and death. On this side, ease and pleasure. There lies Peru with its riches. Here, Panama and its poverty. Choose each man what best becomes a brave Castilian. For my part, I go south." And that's what we're going to consider today. That in our text, and we've seen this in our preceding text in Luke, in chapter 13, that decisions have to be made. Jesus is presenting things at kind of a crossroads, if you will, and a decision has to be made which way you're going to go, or maybe even more succinctly, a T intersection. And you get to it, like coming down Highway 3 and you get to Weaverville and you get to 299. You have to go right or you have to go left. You have to make that decision. To not make the decision and just stay put is making a decision. And this is what we see from Jesus and what we're going to continue to see in our text. Let me just go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13. Up until now, Luke has recorded this major teaching time of Jesus before a large crowd where at times he was addressing his disciples, but also the public. Let me get my Bible here too. As well as he was dealing with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, who were also in attendance. And the one thing the crowd had in common was that it was a predominantly Jewish crowd. Now, a couple of Sundays ago, Luke wrapped up this particular section with Jesus' call to repentance, both for individuals and for Israel as a nation as well. Now, when someone is called to repentance, this elicits a response. A response has to be made, either positively or negatively. And that's why I think some churches or some pastors, preachers, we see to this call of repentance. And you do that with the people that you are preaching to, so that they get to that point where they're not just left like with, "Oh, I can just walk out the door and just not think about this anymore." But rather, they have to make a decision. Now, when someone is called to repentance, again, yes, a response has to be made. Even if it's a silent response, it's still a response in the negative. Because to not respond to Jesus' call for repentance is really a refusal. It's a rejection of His call. And so this miracle comes that we're going to see today in our story at a very poignant time. And it's in a very intentional place, I believe, in Jesus calling the people to make a decision as to who He is and whether or not they will accept His offer of salvation or reject His gospel message and call to follow Him. And will they repent is the question. Will the fig tree bear fruit? And mind you, Christ has been very, very clear that to reject Him as Messiah and Savior means that they will perish. They will be cut down and thrown into the fire. They will perish. And yes, though we don't like to always say it, in hell. And so from this passage, I want you to see really four major themes of the passage. Four major themes. The response of the people to Jesus' call. Then we're also going to see the continued hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. We're going to see a struggle with Satan and the compassion of the Savior. And as you see these themes unfolded, it should help you to solidify your own understanding of who Christ is. Who is Jesus to me? It should also help you to recognize hypocrisy, whether it be in the church or outside the church. It should help you to understand better the role that Satan sometimes plays against God. Not sometimes, the way Satan plays against God. And be reminded, too, of the compassion of the Lord. Now, when Luke picks things up, Jesus is no longer preaching to the crowd, but is now moved into one of the synagogues, and yet the theme of a response to his call to repent continues. Look at chapter 13, starting in verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Now pause there. So here we have Jesus teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. That's nothing new. That's nothing new. So it's, you might say it's old hat at this point. He's been doing it since the start of his ministry. Now, he was certainly viewed amongst many as a teacher, as a rabbi. Even Jesus healing in a synagogue is nothing new. You might remember back in Luke chapter 4, he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath when there was a man possessed by an unclean demon whom Jesus commanded to come out of him. And it says, amazement came upon the people and they asked, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Now, synagogues were local places of worship and teaching. The minimum requirement back then to start a synagogue was 10 men. So most cities throughout Galilee and Judea had at least one, if not more, synagogues. It's reported that the city of Jerusalem had over 450 synagogues. Now, during a Sabbath service, and by the way, Sabbath just simply means rest, as in a ceasing of labor, Old Testament scripture would be read, after which a teacher would explain its meaning. Now, synagogues didn't have full-time teachers and pastors or priests, but they were governed by lay leaders, lay elders, with one of them acting as kind of the synagogue official or ruler of the synagogue. So any man could actually be allowed to teach and explain the scripture in the synagogue as long as they were approved by this official. So here Jesus is. He's been approved and he is preaching and he is teaching away in the synagogue on the Sabbath when no work was to be done, when he notices this woman who for 18 years has had a sickness, the word literally there means a weakness, caused by a spirit. Now, it's been suggested that this disease was one in which her spinal bones, because it talks about her being bent over, her spinal bones may have fused together, or that it was some kind of muscular paralysis. Whatever it was one in which the woman was bent over, not able to straighten up or stand erect at all. And one thing to remember about something like this is the stigma that often went along with people that had this kind of a disease put on them by their Jewish society, who people who were inflicted with especially ongoing and severe suffering. Because it was believed that they were being punished by God for some kind of sin in their life. And along with this, as a woman, she was also considered kind of a second-class citizen. And then lastly, the sickness was also caused by a spirit. So she's got a lot of stuff working against her, doesn't she? And whether she knew it or not, and personally I would say not, Jesus knew that it was a demonic one, a demonic spirit, as he points out in verse 16, that it was Satan who actually was the one behind it all. Now, let's just talk for a moment about Satan. Here's some things to remember about Satan and his demons. they can inflict disease and suffering upon people of true faith, true saving faith, but they cannot indwell them. We see that in the Scripture. They can tempt them, but never force them to sin. They can be a stumbling block and wreak havoc in a believer's life, but they cannot do anything outside of God's sovereign control. Satan and his demons cannot do anything apart from God's sovereign control. In other words, they can't do anything unless God would allow it, or in some cases even give His permission. You think, well, really? I mean, that sounds strange. Why would God do something like that? Give permission for Satan to do horrible things to His people. Turn to Job 1, Job chapter 1. Right before the book of Psalms. Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Skip down to verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God... Just let me interject that that would be the heavenly host, cherubim, seraphim, those sort of folks. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And Satan was allowed to do just that, wasn't he? And he did do just that. He orchestrated the death of all of Job's livestock, all of Job's servants, save for one, so he could go back and tell Job what had happened, and even Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters, all dead. Verse 22 of Job 1 says, "Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Oh, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. Oh, he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes, like a piece of clay, a piece of pottery. He was scraping off the pus and the wounds and these boils that were growing on him. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die!" But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, we have to fast forward to the end. To make a long story short, you don't even have to turn there. I'm just going to remind you of what happens. But Job had three friends. And the three friends did not represent God properly to Job. And Job started to feel a little sorry for himself and even listened to them to some degree. Then God calls Job on the carpet for this, to which Job humbly repents. God announces to the three friends that they've blown it, and to be forgiven they need to offer sacrifices to Him while Job prays for them. In the end, God restores back to Job all of his fortunes times two. Times two. God blessed his latter days more than his beginning and was again given seven sons and three daughters. You know, the fun question everybody asks is, well, were they the same sons and three daughters? Who knows? Maybe it's to match the ones that he had in heaven waiting for him. And notice something in all of this. God never reveals to Job what he was doing and why he was doing it. He doesn't. Job didn't even know that God had given Satan permission to do these things, but Job did understand about God's sovereignty in the sense that he believed God knew what was going on and even allowed it to happen, but he never sinned against God or blamed God for these calamities. Certainly not in the beginning there. Like I said, his friends kind of start twisting things a bit, and he starts kind of siding along with the friends, but then repents right at the end. So we might ask, so what was the point? What was the point? What good could come out of all of this? Glory to God. This is one of the, I think, the most difficult things for we as human beings to understand about human suffering and suffering as believers, is that it can glorify God. It should glorify God. Glory came to God as Satan was proven wrong. Glory came to God by Job's righteousness amidst horrible calamity, as witnessed by his wife and then his three friends. And once everything was restored to Job, think of the glory that Job would give God by his testimony of these events. Shared then with the next, it says, four generations of family that Job would be alive for. And all of those family members then being able to go out and share this incredible story of God's goodness, grace, and mercy. In fact, here we are today, giving glory to God for what? What happened to Job? It's a win-win situation in that respect with the Lord, because He's never going to leave us or forsake us, and yet glory will come to Him. I mean, what's the worst that can ever happen to us in this life? That we die and go to be with God in glory? Well, Satan tries to turn people away from God, friends. God uses some of them to bring glory to himself. Satan tries to sow lemons, and God turns it into lemonade. Satan and his demons inflict this woman in our story with a crippling and debilitating disease that's lasted for 18 years. But she never turns her back on God. We'll see how we know this in a few verses. In any case, Jesus sees this poor woman, and she's shuffling along in the synagogue when the Lord calls her over to Him. And as she makes her way to Him, you can imagine even the murmuring that starts up among the people. What's He going to do? What is Jesus going to do? I bet He heals her. No, He can't heal her. It's the Sabbath. That would be a sin. He can't do that. No. Okay, but let's just watch the elders. Watch the officials. See what they're going to do. See what's going to happen. You know, this buzz is going on throughout the congregation as this woman makes her way over to Jesus. And once she reaches Him, He says to her, "Woman, you're freed of your sickness." And a gasp goes out through the congregation as Jesus touches His hands to her shoulders and touches His hand to her back. And before anyone can say or do anything, she is standing completely erect, something she hasn't done in 18 years, and she just immediately starts glorifying God. Praise God! Praise God! And there's more gasps and even cries now from the congregation as the congregation just erupts into praise and exaltation to God. And people are, some are laughing and some are crying, tears of joy, and all are amazed as just a joyful mayhem breaks out. Verse 14, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, pause there for a moment, because I don't know about you, but I got this picture in my mind of the synagogue official now just like, just making a beeline through the crowd to get to Jesus, to get up front there. And I imagine the elders are, in tow, all in a huff over what Jesus just did, kind of like you've seen in a courtroom scene in a movie or something. Something big happens and the audience erupts and the mayhem and the judges trying to get order in the court, sit down or I'll hold all of you in contempt. And so this guy's trying to get to the front. He's trying to restore order. And of course, the problem that the official had was not with the fact that Jesus healed. That wasn't the sin. That wasn't the issue. It's the fact that he healed on the Sabbath, which constituted work, something forbidden on the Sabbath. Mind you, consider the effort that Jesus put forth that's being deemed work. He spoke. And then he touched his hands to this woman's body. The actual power for the healing comes from God the Father. And that's it. And it makes you think, apart from Jesus, then who else was healing on the Sabbath that this official was so immediately sure that healing constituted work and it was a no-no? I mean, had the guy dealt with this problem a lot, In any case, the official's now trying to get to the crowd under control, and he raises his voice and he says, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath. Now just stop and think about this for a second. I mean, what a thing to say. Really. I'm sorry your appendix just ruptured, but you're going to have to come back tomorrow for healing. A demon's making your head spin around in circles and throw up green vomit? Yeah, sorry, no can't help today. You have to make an appointment for next week. Now to us who are not under the law, it seems just totally, completely absurd, doesn't it? And frankly, it is, as Jesus will point out, because the law didn't actually forbid such things. It was the Pharisees and their additions to the law that created these legalistic absurdities. Jesus responds back then in such a way as to address not just the one official, but anyone who would agree with these backwards beliefs. Look at verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites. That word there, we've had this before, but again, it means actor. It means act two-faced. One who says one thing but does another. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Something called the Mishnah were a series of interpretations of the Jewish law that tradition says were first handed down when Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai. These were oral traditions that the leaders passed down through the years until about 200 AD when they were finally completed and put into written form. In other words, they were kind of like a commentary on the Old Testament, helping to explain the laws of God. But they were also considered part of the law and therefore binding. But they were additions that the Jewish leaders came up with, not that were handed through from Moses. And this deal about taking care of one's ox or donkey is actually a part of the Mishnah. This oral tradition expounded on how one was actually to keep the Sabbath by, it allowed for the untying of one's animals in order to feed them or lead them to water, so long as the animal did not carry anything on its back, that the animal didn't carry any burden of any kind, a load, be it objects or be it people. Now, Jesus' point here is that it makes no sense that the people in the synagogue could untie an animal, walk it to the feed trough or watering hole, walk it back and tie it up, but Jesus couldn't say a few words and touch a person with God's power, causing her to be healed. And more to Jesus' point is that they were showing more compassion for their beasts than they were for the sick and diseased people who were made in the image of God. Craziness. So Jesus continues in verse 16. He says, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now, first, the Lord seems to intentionally identify this woman as a daughter of Abraham. He didn't have to say that phrase, but he did. So what does he mean by this? And there's a few possibilities. It could be that Jesus is simply making the point that she is a Jew, and because of this, she shouldn't be treated in a less than kind of way. Secondly, he could be arguing that since she is a daughter of Abraham, and Abraham is a man of God's promises, and someone who would be taught about at a Sabbath service to heal her on the Sabbath, that it would be completely appropriate. But there's another way that it could be understood, which is to take it in the same way that Jesus uses this phrase with Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 9. There he says, remember Zacchaeus in the tree, tax guy comes down, totally repents, boom, on the spot. And we understand his repentance to be real and true. And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house," meaning to Zacchaeus, "because he too is a son of Abraham." Now, I believe that Jesus wasn't merely pointing out that Zacchaeus was Jewish, and since he was a part of the Jewish nation, he received salvation. He also wasn't saying that Zacchaeus received salvation because he was in the physical bloodline of Abraham or because he was of Abraham's flesh. No, he meant it in a spiritual context. Jesus was saying that salvation came to this son of Abraham because in the same way Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he believed by faith, credited to him as righteousness, so too Zacchaeus believed Jesus by faith and salvation came to him. And I believe this to be Jesus' point in identifying this woman as a daughter of Abraham. In other words, and this woman, a true believer by faith, whom Satan is bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Come on! Come on, gang! This woman of sincere faith, and whose faith has been credited to her as righteousness, yet someone with whom Satan has been allowed to afflict a disease these last 18 years, she shouldn't be healed of a sickness on the Sabbath? I mean, you release your animals from being tied up so they can be watered on the Sabbath. Why shouldn't this woman be released from the bond of this disease on the Sabbath? I believe that in Jesus' words is the argument that this act of healing does not violate the Sabbath in the least, but actually fits the spirit of the day perfectly. A day in which people are to rest and offer their worship to God. I mean, what a better way to spend the Sabbath than by witnessing God release this woman to find rest from an 18-year disease. Now, the official and other opponents certainly didn't agree. Verse 17, "As he said this," Jesus, "all his opponents were being humiliated." That is, publicly being put to shame. Yet this shame and humiliation, unfortunately, did not humble them to the point of repentance. It didn't cause them to see the error of their ways and make the changes that they needed to make. The flip side of their reaction is in the second half of verse 17, "And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him." This is to say the crowd in the synagogue not only was rejoicing over this woman's healing, but for all the other great and wonderful things that Jesus had been doing. And don't misunderstand this, because while some, I'm sure, were true believers in that synagogue, just because they were marveling at what Jesus was doing doesn't mean that they all believed by faith and were true followers. Just like there were those who hailed Him as Messiah at His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but then a few days later were the same ones that called for His execution. One thing no one can do when they witness something like this healing is to sit on the fence about who they think Jesus is. As Luke commentator Daryl Bach writes, he says, it is not possible to remain neutral about these events. No one can sit on the fence and watch Jesus work without forming an opinion. He's too great a figure to be left to neutrality. To those sensitive to what God is doing, there is a picture of the woman now able to leave the scene and stand up straight. Through her posture, she points to God's work, touching people from heaven. For Luke's readers, there is reassurance that Jesus is the one through whom God works. A special time in God's plan has come in Him. Yet the question remains, with which part of the crowd does the reader, that would be you and I, folks, identify? Do we identify with the complainers, or do we identify with those who praise God? Now, just immediately following, in verses 18 to 21, are two quick parables about the kingdom of God that, in my mind, really go better with what just happened here in 10 to 17 than they do with the next section. We're just going to very quickly include them. Whether or not these parables were taught by Jesus in the synagogue directly following the healing, we don't know. It could be that He was escorted out of the synagogue with the crowd, you know, following, and they just kind of kept teaching them in the street, or maybe He moved to a slightly different location. But in any case, Jesus has been battling those such as the synagogue official, the elders, the rest of the Jewish leaders. And remember, they pictured some guy who would come on the scene as this political powerhouse, this great military leader possibly, who would usher God's kingdom in with a bang, settling the score with Rome. And so along with calling the people to make a decision about who they believed Him to be, He then gives another quick lesson about the kingdom of God and what it will look like as well, because it's not generally what people thought. Look at 18. So He was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the point Jesus is making is about the growth of the kingdom and how it started. One of the smallest, tiniest seeds turns into one of the biggest plants, even called a tree. And it is an external perspective of the kingdom, one with such humble beginnings that the beginnings are almost imperceptible. And isn't that the truth? Jesus was born without much pomp and circumstance. He was born without much fanfare or acknowledgement. He lived in relative obscurity for most of His young life. And then when it's time, He begins His public ministry after choosing these 12 ragtag disciples. And away they go, inviting the dregs of society to come and join them. Not fitting the mold, really, of anyone that anyone pictured for the Messiah. They're one small, seemingly insignificant seed. But then things change, huh? And things happen, and slowly things start growing and start to take off, and the kingdom starts expanding far beyond what anyone might have thought in the beginning, to the point where it's big enough to even, in the case of the parable, allow the birds of the air to nest in it. And you see, normally, mustard plants remain bushes, albeit sometimes very large bushes, and birds don't typically make their nests in bushes of the mustard plant, but they want to do it in trees. However, this tree, this kingdom has grown so full, so strong, and so great that it is a place where even the birds make their nests. It is a place of shade and shelter for those who would participate in the kingdom. And then the parable in verses 20 to 21, we might say it goes from farm to home, farm life to home life, and answers just a slightly different question. I'm sure the followers of Jesus, including His disciples, would have now wondered, okay, so if the kingdom is going to grow so big and become so strong, how? How is it going to do it? We're a few, not the many. We're kind of this strange and eclectic mix of people from different backgrounds. We're not some platoon of soldiers that are all moving forward doing the same thing. How is it possible then that God's kingdom is going to grow to such immense proportions? And Jesus answers this question, verse 20. And again He said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven." 3 pecks is about 50 pounds. It's a huge amount. And the kingdom is not so much leaven, but what the leaven does. The flour is the world, friends. Grains of leaven then, like the mustard seed, are tiny. But when they are inserted into the flour, mixed with water, kneaded of course, this little tiny thing, though hidden, starts growing and expanding. As the dough is kneaded and the leaven permeates everything, the whole lump is affected. In other words, the kingdom is again almost imperceptible at the beginning. These tiny, tiny seeds, these tiny bits of leaven. And back in Jesus' day, but as the kingdom of God spreads and it's pushed and it's pulled and it's kneaded into all parts of the world is affected by it. This is not to say that the whole world will believe, but just as we've acknowledged already, the world, once they've heard about Jesus and been given the opportunity of the gospel, they can't just be a fence sitter. They can't do it. They will have to make a decision one way or another. And even today, we may not think some of the things happening in our world show that the kingdom is prevailing, but it is, just in the way that God has orchestrated it too. It does continue to grow, and it continues to affect all who come in contact with it, whether they like it or not. That's why the gospel needs to get out to just every far-reaching corner of the globe, right? And some will choose to make their nest in it, and some will fly by looking for something better. So again, this morning, we see this response of the people to Jesus' call. The question for you is, what's your response? What's your response? Also, the continued hypocrisy that Jesus experiences. Do we recognize the religious hypocrisy of today? There's also that struggle with Satan and the fact that Satan is alive and well, and we should never take him lightly. But also remember that Satan is never outside of God's control, just the opposite. And though sometimes we may be being affected by Satan, by his demons, it should all, at the end of the day, be for the glory of God. Romans 8:28, God causes all things, even those things that Satan and his demons might bring to us, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And also, boy, don't miss the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of our Lord. Jesus has tremendous compassion for His creation and desires that all would repent and believe. But He knows that not all will. But there will come a time when His compassion towards the unsaved will run out. And as for you, His children, His compassions never cease and never fail, even when we live in a topsy-turvy world and we have a high court that makes even what we might deem unconstitutional decisions. His compassions never cease. They never fail. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the morning, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for being together as a church family. We thank You for all our wonderful visitors to be here with us and our regular attenders and members. And just, oh, praise You, God, that we have been allowed to have this time together. there could be a day in the even not so distant future when there would be those who would try to prohibit even our gathering together, Lord. And so may we be extremely thankful for what we have right now. Lord, I pray for any that need to know Christ as Savior, they would repent and believe and put their faith and trust in Him this morning. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.